Bible with you, and if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, the very first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, and we'll be reading in a moment verses 18 through 25, Genesis chapter 2. By the way, if you missed the cue for any child through fifth grade being dismissed to children's church or invited to children's church, in the next few minutes would be a good time to take a restroom break, okay? But totally your call as parents. Now, so we decided a few weeks ago to start a June and July summer sermon series called Hot Topics, where we're going to address from God's Word certain issues that are in the culture or topics that are on our hearts. And thank you for submitting your topics. We had a couple dozen suggestions, and not going to be able to get to all of them. And some of them were suggestions that can't be addressed in just one sermon, right? So, but it gave us some ideas for future sermon series, right? There's many topics that you can't just devote one sermon to and do a sufficient job of addressing what the Bible says about that topic. Thank you for your suggestions, and we look forward to hopefully God using this this sermon series to teach us, to equip us, to encourage us, give us hope, but also be for our good and for our joy. Oftentimes, some of these topics that are on our hearts that we need truth and we need direction on are often taught and addressed from the pulpit as well. And we don't want to be the type of church that avoids maybe tough issues or difficult or controversial topics or sensitive ones. We believe God addresses these truths, and God's truth is the firm foundation we build our lives on and all of our lives on, so we should unashamedly preach it. Now, the topic today, as I've already mentioned, is one that has increased 20-fold since the 1960s. And according to Barna Research, 41% of practicing Christians believe it's a good idea. And as I mentioned last week and earlier this morning, the topic is cohabitation. And the cohabitation is defined as to live together as if married without legal or religious sanction. It can also include living together romantically and sexually without the desire for marriage at all. It can also include living together without any kind of sexual relationship. Since the mid-90s, cohabitation has increased 50%, and more than 60% of marriages are formed by people who cohabited. And two-thirds of all couples believe it's a good idea, and an estimated half of all couples now cohabit before marriage. And sadly, the church doesn't oftentimes address this issue enough. And there's many Christians who are confused. They're just not sure what's God's design here, or if this is a good idea or a bad idea. If not, there are many Christians who are already convinced it's a good idea. Now, a regular conversation I have with my children is one that urges them to trust us, especially when they feel like their ideas or their ways or their behavior is better than ours, right? And if you're a parent or a grandparent, you know what I'm talking about. Oftentimes, the issue or the battle is not just to get them to obey you, but to get them to trust you that what you're telling them to do is what's best for them, right? Like a few months ago, I looked out on our back deck, which is about 10 to 12 feet off the ground, and one of my children was straddling the rail of our back deck. And so, believe it or not, I had to have this conversation that tried to reason with them why it's not a good idea to do that, right? So it wasn't just enough that I told them, right, to get off or get down, right? I had to reason with them why they should trust my instruction is the good idea. And so often that's how it is with our relationship with God and His truth for us, right? Not only does the Scriptures call us to obey, but also it's an act of faith as well. Sometimes it's hard to trust that what God actually says is what's best for us. And so one of the foundational issues or foundational questions for this topic and for many others, or all others, is this. Do we trust that God's design for relationships, created from His infinite wisdom and power, are in our best interests? Another way to put it is, do we trust that God's design for relationships created from his infinite wisdom and power are for our good? And not only for our good, what's best for us? Our answer to that, according to the Bible, should be yes. Now, by the way, maybe some of you are thinking, great, this is exactly what I wanted to hear. I wanted more guilt to be poured on me. Thanks, Joel. That's what I came to hear. I really looked forward to coming and you telling me how bad of a sinner I am. Well, in fact, I do want any and all of us, myself included, to feel guilty if we find out that our lives go against God's truth. Because God's guilt, right? God's guilt and God's conviction should, and it's designed to lead us to repentance and lead us to what's best for us. And so I hope you do feel guilty, and I hope I feel guilty if I'm ever going against God's word, living contrary to God's word, but only so that it leads us to repentance, to see God's grace and to see God's good and best design for us. And so if you do feel guilty or convicted, hang in there. There's good news right around the corner. Just hang in there with me. But this morning, first, I want us to see two things. And the first one I want us to see is that cohabitation is an attack on God's design for marriage. Cohabitation is an attack on God's design for marriage. Now, cohabitation is essentially an imitation of marriage. And since God created and designed marriage himself, we must see how he defines it in the Bible. So let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, and I'm going to talk a little bit about marriage and then address cohabitation according to God's design from the scriptures for marriage. Look with me in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's look at four things very quickly about marriage. Number one is that marriage is sacred. Marriage is sacred. Who created and designed marriage? God did. Anything God does, anything God says, of course, is sacred and should be treated with sacredness and holiness, including marriage. And so God saw fit to bless Adam with a helper or a companion to complement him. So he creates Eve and presents her to Adam in this first beautiful wedding ceremony here in Genesis chapter 2. Marriage is God-created and God-ordained, and therefore it is sacred. And marriage should be treated sacredly in the church, in the community, in the world. Marriage is sacred. Marriage is not something that we should treat half-heartedly or casually, but we should treat marriage sacredly because God designed it and God ordained it. Marriage is also exclusive. God only provided one spouse for Adam. It's all he needed. Adam was all she needed. God's design for marriage is that one man and one woman live in an exclusive relationship for life. And as we see here, God uses the word cleave or leave here. He says that for a man shall leave his father. This is the public act of a man and a woman leaving the structure of their parents' home, leaving the authority and structure of their parents' home and beginning a new relationship. A new family is being formed. The old family is being left behind, so to speak. And now the spouses, the husband and the wife, are devoted to their spouse as the most important relationship. There's this leaving of the home and this public act, leaving their old family behind, so to speak, and beginning a commitment to this new family. It's exclusive. Marriage is also permanent. Marriage is permanent. Notice this word also here in verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast. Another word that maybe your translation uses is to cleave or to hold fast. This word carries the meaning of two metals being soldered together, making them inseparable, unbreakable. Marriage is supposed to be the holding fast of a husband and a wife, one man, one woman, permanently, an unbreakable, an indissoluble, an inseparable relationship that's cemented together. Marriage is the permanent bond of a husband and a wife. Marriage is the unbreakable commitment, right, of our vows that many of us have said, until death do us part. Marriage is also intimate. Marriage is also intimate, and the most intimate relationships. As we can see here in verse 25, or verse 24, they shall become one flesh. This means a single flesh or single body. This describes the profound unity a husband and wife have with one another. It's really hard to put it into words, the profound unity that a husband and wife have and are created to have. You see, more than just pleasure and procreation, sex is a good thing designed to be the spiritual uniting of a husband and wife. Sex unites the deepest and most intimate parts of one another, our souls. There's a pastor named Matt Chandler that calls this the mingling of souls. So it's more than just pleasure. It's more than just procreation. Sex becoming one flesh, this uniting of the body of a husband and wife in the marriage bed, is a mingling of souls that connects and unites the deepest, most intimate parts of one another. It's a spiritual unity. See, listen, marriage is an all-in commitment. Every part of us, all-in, lifelong commitment, right? Every part of us, all of our emotions, our lives, our finances, our dreams, our wills, our relationship. We're united relationally. We're united emotionally. We're united financially. And now spiritually and sexually. Listen, sex completes and cements the whole relationship as God's designed. Maybe you've heard a pastor or teacher or an author say that sex consummates the wedding union, the marriage union. That means to complete or to perfect. Sex brings that unity, that spiritual unity, that uniting of souls that cements and completes this intimate and deep relationship. Now, this is why sex outside or before marriage is wrong and against God's design and not for our good. Sex is to be preserved and held sacred for the marriage bed for these reasons. That's why in Hebrews it says, honor the marriage bed and keep it holy. You see, because it's supposed to bring this completion and this unity to a husband and wife. And it's supposed to bring this unity and completion to their marriage after they've already made this covenant with one another. You see, it's wrong and it's damaging because the type of intimacy that the marriage bed and sexual union brings is designed to be supported by the covenant that the spouses have already made of love and faithfulness and sacrifice and commitment and to death do us part commitment. This type of vulnerability and openness and unity is designed to bring even much, much deeper intimacy with the husband and wife after they've already made the commitment to one another. You see, when you participate in this before or outside of marriage, you're still creating this unity of souls, this mingling together of souls, this deep unity, but without the foundation and support of faithfulness, of sacrifice, of love, of commitment, of exclusivity. And that's why it can be so damaging. Now, marriage is sacred, exclusive, it's permanent, and it's intimate. As we'll see in just a moment, cohabitation is an attack on God's design for marriage. But before we get into cohabitation, let's talk about marriage just for a few more minutes. Number two, cohabitation is also an affront to the gospel pictured in marriage. Cohabitation is an affront to the gospel pictured in marriage. Flip all the way over to the other side of your Bible to the book of Ephesians. To the book of Ephesians. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. If you hit Philippians, you've gone too far. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. I'll start with verse 22. I'm going to start reading. You follow along with me when you get there. Ephesians 5, 22. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Cohabitation is an affront to the gospel pictured in marriage. See, marriage, y'all, is designed by God to demonstrate his gospel, his good news for the world. Marriage is designed to be a picture of the gospel. Well, how so? Well, we'll notice here, as we first talk about husbands, Paul says marriage is to demonstrate the love of Christ for the church. The way the husbands are to love your wives is to be an example of how Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave his life for her. He died for her. He sacrificed for her. He served her. He put her needs before his own, her wishes before his own. And that's how a husband is to love his wife. The husband is to be the master servant and sacrificer of the home, demonstrating the glorious love and sacrifice of Christ for sinners and for the church. See, Jesus' heart was not me first, it was others first. And this is the love and the selflessness that marriage is supposed to reflect. Marriage is supposed to reflect the servanthood and the selflessness of Christ, thinking of others who considered their needs as more important than his own. Jesus didn't come to be served, but what? But to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church. And the way that the world can see, a primary way that the world can see the love of Christ, is how a husband loves his wife in this way. Wives are to be selfless and to be servants and to be supportive in their roles in the church and in the home. And in so doing, they show the servanthood and selflessness and submission of Christ to God. The servanthood of Christ. So you have a husband sacrificing himself and serving and putting his wife's needs before his own, and a wife serving and submitting and putting his needs before her own. And marriage is designed to be this totally other-centered, each for the other relationship, ultimately displaying this amazing love and faithfulness, Jesus Christ's sacrifice for sinners. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture marriage is supposed to be. And what a powerful witness marriage can be. When we follow God's design for marriage, not only do we have a husband and a wife who are joined permanently and exclusively and intimately and sacredly, not only that, they are committed for the other. They're sacrificing for the other, each for the other, one another trying to outdo one another in love and service. What a joy-filled, happy, satisfying relationship. That's not perfect and never without hardship. But what a joy-filled, happy, glorious relationship. And at the same time, what a profound witness a Christ-centered marriage can be. So, What are some conclusions we can draw based on God's design for marriage about cohabitation? One thing we need to notice and believe is that cohabitation tarnishes a sacred institution. Cohabitation tarnishes a sacred institution. It's taking God's design for this relationship of marriage and twisting it into something that God has not designed. It's imitating an institution that God has created sacred. Cohabitation tarnishes a sacred institution. It's not to be treated casually or half-heartedly. This type of relationship should be treated with all holiness and all seriousness because God designed it. God himself created it and gave us a design to follow for it. Also, cohabitation centers on ease instead of sacrifice. Cohabitation centers on ease instead of sacrifice. And this is one of the reasons why many believe cohabitation is a good idea. Isn't it just easier? Wouldn't it just be simpler, right, for us to just live together? And wouldn't it be simpler? Maybe we could save money. Maybe it'd be easier financially is a common reason. Hey, first of all, right, there's two people living in one house, right? We minimize our expenses and our income, and our income goes up. Doesn't that make sense? We're already in a relationship. Let's move in together and minimize our expenses and save money. One of the reasons many couples cohabitate. But it centers on ease instead of sacrifice. Listen, saving money is hardly the firm foundation for a lasting relationship. And saving money is good. Saving money, being financially frugal, although that is good, is hardly a solid building block for a lifelong, fulfilling relationship. Saving money is good, but it takes a whole lot more than that. But cohabitation centers on ease instead of sacrifice, and it's not ease that's going to build a healthy marriage or a healthy relationship. Sacrifice is one of the building blocks that builds a healthy, fulfilling marriage and relationship. Another reason, another conclusion that we need to see is cohabitation's appeal is the temporary instead of permanence. Cohabitation's appeal is the temporary instead of permanence. And this is by far the number one reason why couples cohabitate is the appeal of the temporary. It's attractive to so many because it offers an easy out of the relationship should things get tough. Or should things get hard? Or things not go the way we want it to go? You see, cohabitation tries to marry the best or take the best of both worlds, right? I get the pleasure of the relationship, but also the convenience of a lack of commitment. I can get what I enjoy out of the relationship, but I also don't have to make a long commitment. I can have an easy out if it doesn't work out. Cohabitation is seen by most as a test drive for marriage. The overwhelming reason couples cohabitate is because they believe that a good idea is to test drive the marriage before we make the permanent commitment. And here's how it works. Just like you would test drive a car. By the way, test driving a car, good idea. Test driving a marriage, bad idea, okay? Couples believe that test driving the relationship, test driving the marriage is good. Well, we'll live together for a few months or a few years and see if we're compatible, see if we get along, see if we continue to enjoy it, see if my needs are met, see if my preferences are met, if this is as fulfilling as I want it to be. And if not, simple breakup, easy departure, and we can move on to try to find someone else. See, many also believe it's also necessary. There are many in our culture, but most of our culture, if not all of our culture, says you'd be crazy if you didn't do this. It's necessary preparation for marriage. It'll help you determine if you're good for marriage. If so, maybe we'll tie the knot. If not, we just simply go our separate ways. Let me ask you this question. Think about it. If you're not ready to get married, are you really ready to live together? Most of the time, if not all the time, that answer is no. You see, if you're not ready to make the commitments of marriage, you're not ready to make a cohabitation relationship work either. See, the consumer approach to relationships never works. And this is what cohabitation is. It's seeing marriage as a consumer, right? A consumer sees marriage as a product that is to meet my certain needs, desires, or wants, or preferences. And if so, I'll buy it, or I'll try it out. And if it doesn't work, or I don't like it, if it doesn't fit me or my needs, I'll return it. As a consumer, the most important person in the relationship is who? Yourself. It's the opposite of what makes a marriage thrive, a relationship work. As a consumer, you say, the commitment you make is, I love you, but I'm only going to commit to you for a few months or maybe a few years. How would you like that in your marriage vows, right? Until disagreements do us part. Or I'm committed to loving you for at least the next 2 years, maybe more. Like, what does that communicate? It does not communicate the sacrifice and love and faithfulness and servanthood a marriage requires. And as a consumer, the most important person is yourself, which is the wrong way to look at the relationship. As a consumer in cohabitation, you're saying, I love you and I'm committed to you unless things quit going my way, or I find someone more attractive, or things get too difficult. Then I can easily walk away. I love you, but I'm not willing to commit to you 100%, which is no commitment and not love at all. These are hardly the principles for a lasting relationship, especially a marriage. And ultimately, cohabitation does not provide what it promises. In fact, research shows from Focus on the Family that couples who live together before marriage have a 50% higher divorce rate than those who don't. These couples also have a higher rates of domestic violence and are much more likely to be involved in sexual affairs. Cohabitation is an attack on God's design for marriage, and it's an affront to the picture of the gospel that marriage is to display. Well, you may say, well, we're cohabitating, but we're not in sexual union together. Is that wrong? First of all, this is rarely true. But if it is, we need to remember that God designed the relationship of a man and a woman living together under one roof as a family to be sacred and intimate, and only done so in marriage. So by not living together while you're unmarried, you're honoring the sacredness of marriage. But living together while you're unmarried, even if there's no sexual union, does not honor the sacredness of marriage. Second, for the believer, appearances are important. Appearances are important. Even if the relationship isn't romantic or sexual, believers must do their best to be above reproach and not give the appearance of sin. You might ask, well, we're engaged. I mean, it's just a matter of time. It's just a few weeks or a few months or 12 months. I mean, all that's left for our marriage is a ring and some vows. Doesn't it make sense to go ahead and move in together before we get married? We're already engaged. We've already made the commitment. Well, in addition to disobeying God's design and choosing your course over His, it reveals a hidden sin in our lives if this is our approach. And the hidden sin is this, is compromising God's law to meet our needs or our wants. Compromising God's law. It may seem subtle, and it may seem insignificant. What's the big deal? We've made the commitment. We've got the engagement ring. We've said we're going to, and I've asked it. We're going to get married. But hidden in that reasoning is a sin, and that's the sin of compromising. Let me ask you, if you're willing to ignore this serious sin before your marriage even starts, do you think you won't compromise on many sins after it begins? Is that the way? Is that the foundation you want to begin your marriage on? Honor God. Trust His design for you. You won't regret it. What if we're older? hey, isn't this just for, you know, younger couples that have never been married before? What if we're older? It just makes sense, and it's a whole lot easier not to have to go through the whole, you know, counseling or ceremony and wedding and all that stuff. And you see, obviously, like I just said, compromising on sin is never a good idea. There will always be consequences. Let me ask you, do we think we have a better idea than God? No matter how old or how young we are, do we think we have a better idea than God? And that it's okay for certain seasons to compromise or to treat sin in God's design lightly? No. We should take His word seriously and trust His design. Y'all, convenience is never a good excuse to sin. Never pays off. Also, for the older generation, we must consider what example we're setting for the younger generation. If the older generation is marked by a compromise on sin, surely the younger generation will follow in its footsteps. As an older generation, let's set the example of honoring God and the sacredness of marriage and the sacredness of relationships, and set the example of trusting God and His good design. That's what's best for us. Maybe you think, well, Joel, it's purely financial. It's not romantic, it's not sexual, it's purely financial. I don't know that I can make it on my own without the person that's living with me. Y'all, God's design is not flawed. It does not have holes in it. God's design doesn't have cracks that some people can fall through outside of God's care. He will take care of you. He will bless you. Will it be easy? No, of course not. But don't you think God can take care of you and your financial needs? Absolutely, He can. Convenience and ease is never an excuse to compromise God's law. So you may think, well, you may say, so we are living together, or my children or my grandchildren or family members or friends are living together. What do we do now? Well, we are living together in this type of relationship. The first thing that the Scriptures call us to do is to, of course, repent. To repent and turn from that sin. If you're living together, you repent. Follow God's design and move out. Abstain from sex. Get biblical counseling. And get married as soon as possible. Trust and honor His design. Well, that'll take a lot of sacrifice. Of course it will, but it'll be worth it. Following God's will versus following our own ungodly will is always worth it, even if it requires sacrifice. What if we're not ready for marriage? What if we're living together but not ready for marriage? Again, the Scriptures urge us to repent. First of all, to see and acknowledge our sin before God and turn from it. Confess it and repent. Move out. Pray. Get biblical counseling. Do the relationship God's way. And trust God with the path of the relationship. Well, Joel, what if one partner wants to honor God and one doesn't? What do we do? Repent. Devote it to prayer. Move out. Get biblical counseling. And if necessary, if one partner doesn't want to honor God, then end the relationship. End the relationship. See, it's far better to trust God and His design and end a godly relationship than to continue it. God will honor, God will bless, as you are faithful to Him. Now listen, and let me put my money where my faith is, okay? I'll promise you this. If you're willing to follow God's design, then here's what we'll do for you. I'm serious. Listen, here's what we'll do for you. We'll do our best to help you find a place to live if you need to. And help you move out. We'll provide you with free marriage counseling. We'll provide you with free marriage counseling, free counseling, at no cost to you. And if the Lord leads, and if it's time, and if it's right for you to get married, then we'll do your wedding here for free. I'm serious. I also know some people in the kitchen and decorating committees, and they can throw a mean reception at little to no cost as well. I believe in God's word and his truth so strongly that I know this church is willing to do that for you. Back to the original question. Do you trust that God's design for relationships, created from his infinite wisdom and power, are in your best interests? Do I trust that God's design for relationships, created from his infinite wisdom and power, are for your good, and not only for your good, but is what's best for you? My prayer is that we as an entire congregation, would trust God at his word and follow his design, be a powerful witness for our community, but also trusting and knowing and then experiencing that God's design is what's best, full of joy, full of happiness, full of satisfaction, not without hardship, not without difficulty, but with full satisfaction as we're living according to how God has designed us to live. You might think, well, question I forgot to mention. Well, we're married now, but we cohabitated. Does that mean we're about to get a divorce? Does that mean we're just doomed? Of course not. Of course not. God's word is still true here. We follow God's design. We trust him. We live according to how he's called us as husbands and wives to live. We stay connected through the local church for the truth, the accountability, and the encouragement and support we need. Yes, it is not hopeless. The future is bright as we follow God's design for us. But as we close, let me just say this. Before Jesus can be the ruler of our homes, he must be the ruler of our hearts. Before Jesus is truth, before God can bring transformation into our home, into our relationships, he has to transform our hearts. So maybe the first step for many this morning is to not just commit to following God's design in the home, but to submitting to his rule in our hearts, trusting in Christ as our Savior, trusting in his truth, trusting in him to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from our sins, to give us eternal life. You see, listen, I don't want you to misunderstand God here. God gives truth and God judges sinners, but there's also good news and hope that through Christ we can have mercy and forgiveness and grace and restoration from our sins. See, that's exactly why Jesus came, is to redeem and restore what's broken in the world, including our relationships. Jesus came and died on the cross for all of our sins, for your sins and mine, past, present, and future. He absorbed the judgment and wrath of God for our sins so that if we turn to him and repent and believe, our sins can be forgiven. We can be cleansed from all unrighteousness. We can be redeemed and restored to new life. And so Jesus calls us to humble ourselves, repent before him, and he'll forgive and cleanse and restore. Don't just see a God that judges sin. Don't just see a God that seems angry, and don't see a God that just desires to pour guilt on sinful people. He does pour guilt on people that go against his design, but it's to lead us to repentance. It's to lead us to see our need for a Savior, and it's also to lead us to see a Savior has been provided to bring forgiveness and grace and restoration and healing. But we must first submit to him. Surrender to him. Trust him and him alone. Not only that he'll forgive us of our sins and cleanse us and restore us to a right relationship with God, but that his design is best for our lives, and he will restore and he will renew whatever's broken in our lives as we submit to him and receive the power that is his through his Spirit. Let me encourage you this morning. The first step in submitting to God and honoring Him in the home and seeing your home transformed is to having your heart transformed first. We don't honor God and we don't see a home or relationships that are broken or restored by just trying harder and harder. We do that by submitting to God and allowing His Spirit that transforms us to come in and transform our lives as we submit to His will. Let me encourage you to trust Christ today. Let me encourage you to trust His design for marriage and for relationships. Let me encourage you this morning to do whatever is necessary to follow God's design for relationships. You will not regret obeying God's truth. You will experience His blessing. You will experience His restoration. It will take some sacrifice. It will take maybe change. It will take maybe uncomfortable change, but it'll be worth it. It'll be worth it. God's design is good. It's what's best. Let me encourage you. I want to make myself, David, available to you. Maybe you feel uncomfortable approaching us during the invitation or after the service, but we're here to help and we're here to serve. We also have a big church family here that's here to help and is here to serve. Second of all, if you're worried, the last thing I need is a bunch of judgmental eyes looking at me. Let me assure you that most, if not all, of our congregation is not that way. Most, if not all, of our congregation knows that we are saved by the grace of God, and we don't look at people and their sins with judgmentalism because we've been saved and redeemed from our sins of our own. So we're going to look at you with grace and love and encouragement. We're going to help you, pray for you, and encourage you to follow God's design. We're not going to bring shame and guilt upon you. How could we do that when Jesus has took the shame and guilt of our sins? Then how could we turn around and put shame and guilt on someone else's for theirs? If you seek the church's help and if you seek pastoral help, not just for this but for anything, you're going to be met with grace and mercy and help and kindness like you've never seen it before, all because of the grace of God on our lives. So whether it's at the invitation time that we're going to have for a moment, maybe you want to come and pray for your relationship. Maybe you're going to want to come and pray for relationships that you know that aren't following God's design, but you desperately want them to follow God's design. Maybe you come during the invitation time and pray for them. Maybe you come seeking the church's help, seeking pastoral help. Maybe you don't know what the next step is. Maybe you don't know what to do. We'd love to pray for you. We'd love to encourage you. Maybe at another time take you and open the Bibles and talk about what God's Word says and encourage you and help you along the way. Maybe there's something else that you would like prayer for. I encourage you to come at the time of invitation. I encourage you to come maybe after the service if you need help. But don't resist following God's good design. Don't resist following God's design. It's for His glory. It's what's best for us. So let's pray. God, I pray that you would take this humble message and use it for your glory. God, I pray that you would work in our hearts so that we would desire your will and your way and your design far above comfort, far above ease, far above convenience. Lord, that also I pray that you would open our eyes that we won't be deceived by lies of the enemy, that going against your word pays off and is worth it. Open our eyes to see your good design for all creation, all humanity. It's for our joy. It's for our good. It's what's best. Lord, you created us and you designed these relationships. So you know you also have the power to bring it about. You also have the power to restore broken relationships and heal them and lead them to thrive. Lord, help us to see your grace and your mercy for people who are broken and go against your word. Help us to see, Lord, the mercy and grace of the church with open arms to receive those who need help, to partner together, to encourage one another, to live in a way that honors you for your glory in the world, for the good of our lives. Lord, I pray that however you're working in people's hearts, Lord, you would give us clarity and encouragement and hope. Lord, there may be many people in here that have not lived their relationships or their marriage according to your design. Lord, I pray that they would not leave here without hope this morning, that they would not leave here with shame and guilt and defeat. Lord, they would leave here encouraged, knowing that a submission to you And your will and obedience to you and your design leads to their good and to their thriving and to their flourishing. And you forgive and you restore and cleanse. So I pray that you would lead us to respond with obedience. I pray, Lord, if there are couples that are cohabiting or living against God's design, that they would turn to you in repentance. They would humble themselves before you, seek your grace and forgiveness, and do whatever it takes to lead their relationship in a godly way. May we as a church surround them and others with comfort and mercy and forgiveness and grace and help. So do with us what you will, Lord. Speak to us with clarity and give us the courage to respond to you with obedience. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.